I'm Thomas, I'm one of the elders of Grace Church. If you haven't met me before, that's because I'm normally based in our Bognor site. If you don't know, we're a multi-site church, so I've got sites in Bognor, and do I stand behind the speakers or in front? I've got sites in Bognor, Chichester, Midhurst, soon to be Havant as well, so we're looking forward to that. As you will all know, it's Remembrance Sunday today, so we finished our series here on Abundant Life. And we've got a kind of a couple of weeks gap because in Bognor they're still in the series. So this morning I thought it would be good to talk about Remembrance Sunday and what we need to remember. I've got a few passages I want us to go into. I'm not sort of focusing on just one passage, but I'm beginning in 1 Corinthians 15. So you can turn there now. It's good to follow along, I think, when we preach. We do like to preach from the Bible. That way you can see that we're not just giving you our opinions, but we're actually saying what we believe God has said to us. In his word. So we'll have a look at that in a minute. So before that, let me just introduce to you some things about Remembrance Day. On June the 28th, 1914, Archduke Franz Ferdinand of Austria and his pregnant wife Sophie were assassinated. Franz was heir to the throne of Austria and Hungary. At this time, a number of defense alliances existed between major European countries. What this meant was that if one country declared war on another, the other countries would also have to enter the conflict because it was in the treaty they agreed. Britain, France, Ireland and Russia were part of an alliance called the Triple Entente, while Germany aligned itself with Austria-Hungary, known as the Central Powers. The assassination of Archduke Franz Ferdinand in Sarajevo in 1914 triggered a chain of events that resulted in World War I. After the assassination, Austria-Hungary threatened war on Serbia. They set out some very harsh demands that Serbia must meet. Germany sided by Austria-Hungary, while Russia sided with the Serbians. At this point, Europe was at the brink of going to war. 1 month after the Archduke's assassination on July the 28th, 1914, Austria-Hungary declared war on Serbia with the backing of Germany. Germany then declared war on Russia on August the 1st and on France on August the 3rd. On August the 4th, 1914, German troops marched on France, and the route they took went through Belgium. Since Britain had agreed to maintain the neutrality of Belgium, they immediately declared war on Germany and fought many battles, including the Battle of the Somme, which you may have heard of, where 58,000 British troops, mainly young men, died on the first day alone. In 1917, the Americans joined the war, which eventually went on for another year until 1918, which is when the British Navy blocked off the German ports so that their people were basically starving and their economy was collapsing, and the Germans began to turn on themselves until they surrendered, and a peace armistice was signed on November the 11th, 1918, so 99 years ago, followed in 1919 by the signing of the Treaty of Versailles, which attempted to bring peace under the League of Nations. However, in 1933, we see under the leadership of Adolf Hitler, the Germans, the Italians under Mussolini, and the Japanese withdrew from this treaty due to what they felt was unfair treatment. And in 1939, Germany invaded Poland, beginning the Second World War, which was eventually ended in 1945. After Hitler committed suicide and after the attack on Pearl Harbor, the US dropped atomic bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, killing over 225,000 people. In total, both these world wars combined took the lives, and it's massively vague estimates, but it's 76 to 90 million people, more than half of which are thought to be civilians, including millions and millions of children. So they were just devastatingly huge wars, and that's what we're remembering today. The reason these wars were fought were many, but they were all rooted in the fact that we live in a fallen and broken world, where human beings are capable of great good, but also great evil. And as we see, in order to bring about the relative peace that we live in today, certainly in this country, but not everywhere in the world, it needed the bloodshed of other people, people that were willing to give their lives on our behalf. And that's who we remember. So at the end of this preach, what I want to do is we're going to take communion and we're going to do the 2 minute silence as well to remember those that have died for us. But before we do that, I thought as we're in church today, it'd be good to take a Christian perspective on all of this. And as it's Remembrance Sunday, I thought there's 4 things that we can remember that'd be good for us as Christians. If you're not a Christian here this morning, I think it will be helpful as well. So let's start with 1 Corinthians 15. So I'm just going to read from 1 to 4. And it says this: "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. So you can see in that first verse there, Paul talking to the Corinthian church, so he's writing this letter, the Apostle Paul, he's written this letter to this church in Corinth, and the first thing he's saying to them is, I want to remind you of the gospel. And so that's what we're going to look at first. We need to remember the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what is the gospel? Well, he says that in verse 3, it says that Christ died for our sins. That is the message of the church, is that Christ, Jesus Christ, died for our sins. But what does the word gospel mean? Well, it's actually a military term. You've probably heard it means good news. You may have heard that before. And the actual word that it uses for gospel is I'm going to give you some Greek this morning. Is that okay? You know, I thought it's always good to throw a bit of Greek in, isn't it, when you preach? It makes you sound clever. But the word translated is euangelion. And actually, it's the word angel in the middle, which means messenger. So when you see the word angel in the Bible, it's talking about a messenger from God. And euangelion means messenger of good news. And so the gospel of Jesus really means the good news of the battle that Jesus has won. It's a military term. So what would happen is they'd have these battles and no one would know if they won. They didn't have social media, didn't have the internet, couldn't see the news. And so what would happen is this gospel message would come back that we've won the victory, the war has been won. And so the good news of Jesus is that Jesus has won the battle. That's what the gospel is. And so what is this battle and who is it that's at war? You might look around and think, well, we're not at war today, are we? Well, actually, the battle involves every single one of us. You see, it's a spiritual battle. It's not something that we can just see out there. But actually, it's the root behind all the other battles as well. And so it goes on in the hearts of every human being. I don't know if you ever notice this in your life. Sometimes you just wake up and it just feels like you're in a battle. You know, maybe you're feeling that today. You get up and it's like the kids are playing up and, you know, your wife's in a bad mood. You're in a bad mood. The heating's not working. Everything's going wrong. No nudging there, Tim, I caught that. And it's just like that, isn't it, sometimes? You just wake up and you think, what is going on today? You know, you go to work and just everything goes wrong. People don't turn up. You can't get into buildings you need to do. Just things like that. Or maybe worse than that. You know, they're kind of trivial battles, aren't they, that can get us frustrated. But what about sickness and illness and divorce and financial problems and things like that? These are all part of the battle that we face as human beings. And it doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or not. You're in this battle, whether you know it or not. So, anyone feeling joyful yet? I'm going to kind of lift your spirits as we go on. There is good news. That's what the gospel of Jesus is that there is good news. So, we're going to get to there by the end of this morning, I hope. So, as I said, the gospel of Jesus is good news for anyone who's in that battle. And like I said, that's all of us. You see, we read in the Bible, the source of this battle is actually our sin. It's rebellion against the God who created us. The Bible tells us that all of us are born into this war. We're born into this war zone where there's a battle going on. And actually, we're born onto the losing side. You see, we're born as enemies of God. I know people don't like that. They say, well, that's ridiculous, that's unfair, whatever. But actually, that's the truth of the Bible, is that there is this problem of sin in the world, and it separates us from God. And it puts us on the wrong side, where we actually fight against God. We're hostile to God, as if he were the enemy. But then this good news comes, this gospel of Jesus, that although we're on the wrong side, that God has made a way to send his own son Jesus into the battle. He sends him into enemy territory, into our lives, to rescue those very people that are fighting against God. That's you, that's me. If you've become a Christian, certainly as an adult, you will know that actually there was a time when you were quite hostile to God. Not everyone realizes it like that, but actually that was the truth, whether we knew it or not, that we were hostile. And then one day God, Jesus, came into our lives. And suddenly we realized that actually there was an offense in us towards God. Now, what I didn't say is that this battle it's not an even one. It's not like, you know, who's going to win? Is it going to be good or bad? You know, we don't know with some of these wars, you know, who the victory is going to go to. But actually we know from the Bible that God is sovereign. God is over everything. And this battle is still raging only because he allows it. And actually it's because of his love and his compassion that he allows these things to go on. You see, God could choose at any time just to end it. He could wipe out all of his enemies. But he's got something better for many of us who are actually fighting against him. See, God is kind, he's compassionate, he's merciful. He loves every one of us in spite of our rebellion. That's the message of the Bible, that God loves us, even though we're his enemies. And he sends Jesus to his enemies with this wonderful offer of being able to switch sides. So the side that we're on is just chaotic. Everyone's fighting for themselves. There's no leadership. It's everyone for themselves. Everyone's just fighting to do what's best for me. You know, I'll do this if you do that for me. Everyone's kind of trying to get what they can out of life. And actually, the Bible says that we're slaves to sin, that we're in this kind of slavery to this battle, and yet we don't even know it. And it sounds like the world we live in, doesn't it? There's just so much selfishness out there, so much greed, selfish ambition. Nobody's trying to do what's best for everyone else. We're all trying to get what's best for us first, and then we'll be nice to others. But actually, the Bible says that we are slaves. We're slaves to our jobs, our homes, our money, our culture, social media, other people, our feelings and desires, maybe even our iPhones. You ever found that? That get your iPhone out, you think, right, I'm not going to look at it tonight, and you think, oh, I'll leave it downstairs, and then somehow it appears next to your bedside. I find this every night. I feel like I'm a slave to it sometimes. These things that are meant to be for good, they enslave us, they entrap us into doing things. The Bible describes these things as false idols, and it's part of the battle that we're in. And this is the world we live in. But Jesus comes. He's sent by the Father to rescue his children, and he offers us this chance to switch sides before God brings an end to this final war. The problem is, though, that we've been stained by a rebellion against God. The Bible talks about us having this problem of sin that needs to be dealt with. We need to be made clean to be in God's presence, to have a relationship with him. But Jesus isn't stained. He comes and lives a perfect righteous life, and he offers us his clean robe of righteousness. In exchange, he takes on our sin. Our sin-stained clothes of guilt and shame. Jesus takes it off us and puts it on himself. And then Jesus is captured by the enemies. When we read the story of Jesus, so it was 2,000 years ago, he comes in and his enemies basically take him. And they think, this is brilliant, we've got the Son of God, the one that we're fighting against. They decide to kill him, they mock him and beat him and abuse him and shame him. And eventually they hang him on this cross. And I'm sure at that moment the devil thought he'd won. But actually, we read in the Bible that it was all the will of the Father who sent him. And so what I want to do is show you from the Old Testament how in control God is. If you turn with me to Isaiah 53, put it up there. Turn your volume down, John. So Isaiah 53, so this is written 500 years or so before Jesus was even born. And yet we know that God is sovereign and God knows things before they're going to happen. He's outside of time. And so this is just a wonderful description of the gospel, of the life of Jesus, before he's even got to earth. And so just as you read it with me, I don't know how much you know about the gospel. If you know the stories of Jesus, then you'll find some real familiar scenes in this. And it's just a wonderful example of how much God is in control of things. So Isaiah 53, I'm going to read it all. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And just think about this spiritual battle as I'm reading it. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. So he's talking about Jesus here. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering, and yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, that's our sins. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, each one of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, or the sin of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He was guiltless. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, So we're talking about the resurrection here. Now he's died, but he's now gaining all of this. And was numbered with the transgressions, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So like I said, this was written 500 years before Jesus, and yet it's just so familiar to what happened in his life. And this story that I'm talking about, that we're in this battle. There is this spiritual battle going on, and God sends his own son into history, into human history, to achieve the victory over it. And this is the good news. This is the gospel of Jesus, that whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what it's saying. He took our sin. He took our shame. And he did it while we were enemies of his. Just let that sink in for a moment. We hated him. We reviled him. We put him on the cross. And yet he knew, even in spite of all that, that he still loved us. And he still came for us. And if you're not a Christian this morning, that is the message that you need to hear, that Jesus loves you so much. It doesn't matter what you've done against him. He's willing to pay the price for your sin if you'll put your trust in him. And that's the good news of the gospel. This battle's still going on. So the question is, if Christ has died on the cross and he's won this victory and he's overcome sin and death and he's made us right with God, why do we still struggle? Why is there still sin in the world if the battle's been won? So the next question I want to look at is, remember that the war is won, but we're still in a battle, and we're going to look at Ephesians 6 in a moment, so you could turn there. You see, it would be foolish for the Allied soldiers, wouldn't it, to find out, oh, guess what, we've just heard from command that the battle's won, they've declared, you know, that they've surrendered, and then suddenly just put down their weapons in the middle of the battlefield. Because actually lots of battles would have still been going on during that time. Even though the enemy had been defeated, in essence, some of the battles were still going on. It's the same for us as Christians today. The Bible was very clear that when we put our faith in Jesus, there's still a battle to be fought, even though the war is won. There's still an enemy, even though it's ultimately defeated, and there are still prisoners of that war that the enemy is holding. But the church's mission is to go and rescue them. So there's still work to be done, like there was after the war. The war didn't just finish there. There was lots that went on for years and decades afterwards, and that still needed to be sorted out. And so that's a bit like it is for us. So as Christians, how do we fight this battle? Well, Ephesians 6 gives us this wonderful description. It's called the armour of God, putting on the armour of God. So if you turn there with me, it's good to read it. I'll pick some bits out as we go. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, so it's not between each other, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, stand firm, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place. That's the righteousness of Jesus. That's what protects us. And with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. See, there's still flaming arrows coming out. As you become a Christian, and you'll find those flaming arrows sometimes increase. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. So as I said, the battle's still going on, but Paul gives us some really great advice there of how we can protect ourselves as Christians, how the kind of battle that we're fighting. We're not going out and fighting against people, but actually there's a spiritual battle going on. That's what we're called to win. And we fight it with things like prayer, and we fight it with things like the word of God. If you feel like you're in a battle, that one of the best things you can do is pick up the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, and read truth over yourself. It just has incredible power. You know, before you know Christ, this is just a book. It's just a story. It's just a collection of books that may or may not be true. Doesn't mean anything. And yet, when you come into a relationship with God, you realize that the author of this book is God himself through the work of people. And because of that, has just tremendous power to change your life, because God is at work in it. The pages are alive. This book is like no other. So if you don't read your Bible regularly, I just encourage you. If you're in a battle and you're not reading your Bible, try and read your Bible. I know it's hard. It's because it's a battle. That's why you can make all the plans in the world to think, right, I'm going to start a prayer, I'm going to read every day. And then something goes wrong, you know, or someone interrupts or something like that. It's a battle. We've got to keep fighting it. And so one of the ways we can do that is to pick up the word of God and read it regularly. And also pray as well. Paul says to pray, doesn't he? We need to call out to God. We need to speak to God and acknowledge him for who he is. See, before you're a Christian, as I said, you're a slave to sin. Sin is our master. But when we put our trust in Jesus, he becomes our Lord and master. We don't just go from having sin as a master and then no master. Actually, Jesus becomes Lord. And he has a job for us to do. That's the role of the church, is that we've got things to do. When you put your faith in Jesus, you become part of his family, the church. And the church has got a mission. We often talk about mission. We're part of commission, which is a group of churches who are on a mission together. You see, that mission is to go out and be carriers of the gospel, of the good news. That's where we get the word evangelist from, that euangelion word. We get that word evangelist because we want to take that good news into this world where all these people are still in this spiritual battle, but they don't know it. And as we bring the truth of Jesus, it sets them free from this bondage to sin and brings them under the lordship of Jesus. And that's what the job of the church is. We don't get saved and then put our feet up enjoying all the pleasures of life, although I think some people do that, but rather we become like Jesus. We become like him. We imitate his life. He laid it down for the sake of others. We lay our lives down for the sake of others. Jesus says to the Apostle Peter, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, if you think about gates, gates are a defensive thing. They're not an offensive thing. It's not like the gates of hell are coming after us. But actually, we're going after the gates of hell. We are going into enemy territory and we are ripping off the gates with the gospel. And we're taking the good news of Jesus, and those gates will not withhold the truth of Jesus. And that is the job of the church. But Jesus is also very clear that this is going to cost us. But the cost is worth paying. It'll cost us our time, our money, our relationships, our freedoms. For some, in fact, many around the world, it'll even cost them their lives. And yet for those people that give their lives for the gospel, you just know that it was the thing that they wanted to do. Because they love Jesus and they wanted to imitate him. When Britain entered the war, initially we would have had an existing military force. There would have been an army there. People would have chosen it as a career to protect and defend the country. But when the world wars kicked off, the battle was so huge that every single person with the ability to fight was called to the front line to ensure that the victory was won for everyone else. It was a hard choice, but the alternative was far worse. You could become a deserter and run away from it and refuse to fight. But actually, what would be the point of that? Because you would lose the very life that you're trying to cling on to. Same for us as Christians. We get the opportunity to fight for the winning team with God at our side. Yes, it may cost us, but there's a battle to be won. This is what we're called to. Many lives still need to be saved. The good news that came to us and rescued us, other people need to hear that. And the way that other people are going to hear it is through the church. That's what the church is for. If there was no one left to save, God would come back and that would be it. The reason we're still here is because God's still got a job for us to do. It's to go and take the gospel to the world and save people. We want to see people saved, don't we? Do we want to see people saved? Do we want to see people's lives change? Yeah, I think it excites me. I love it. I love doing Alpha because you see the kingdom of God breaking into the kingdom of darkness. You see people's lives suddenly change. People coming in hostile, going, oh, I'm going to ask all these questions. Are you Christians? Like that. And after about week four, they're suddenly like, man, this is amazing. God spoke to me this way. He answered my prayer. And you just see the gospel at work in people. It is the most exciting thing. But sometimes we can kind of just be worried about it. But actually, God has equipped us. God has given you people in your life to take the gospel to. It's not about going out on the streets and, you know, shouting and waving your Bible at people. It's about who are the people in my life? Who are the family members? Who are the friends? Who are my neighbors that God has put in my life? Maybe he wants you to share the gospel with them. And maybe that just happens through relationship. It's not about going in and saying, you need to hear this. It's just being friendly, being nice to people, forgiving people. You know, neighbours can be annoying, can't they? But we go and love them. We show them the love of Jesus, because then when we tell them about the love of Jesus, it makes sense, because they've already seen it at work in us. It's not about being clever and being able to answer all their questions. It's about just being a witness on behalf of him in whatever way that means for you. I remember when I first became a Christian, I had lots of choices to make in my life. How I handled my money, how I worked, how I behaved in the relationships that I had, what I did at weekends, and even how I spent my time. I suddenly realized that God had a plan for my life, and that it was a good plan, I could see that. But it was a plan that required some difficult changes on my part. In other words, once I become a Christian, I realized God accepted me just as I was. I knew that I got the gospel, that I didn't need to earn his salvation, although it took a while for that to sink in. But also, I knew there were many areas of my life that were actually not going to cause me to flourish as a human being. God had something better for me. And as I grew in my relationship with him, he began to change my desires. He began to change the way I thought about things. As I read my Bible, I realized, I do that. That's not good, is it? And it started to convict me of things. See, sometimes it was hard. Sometimes it's like he was asking me to give up good things, like relationships or hobbies or certain freedoms that I had. But actually, as I got to know God and realized that all of his commandments were ultimately for my good, I began to trust him. And so obedience started to become more about my joy than depriving me of something. See, I learned that God always had something better for me, that the more it cost me to get it, the more joy it brought about in the long run. And God's like that. And I think some people are so afraid of what the Bible says about their life because they think God's trying to destroy their joy, destroy who they are. But he's not. He's saying, no, this is the best thing. When you read the Psalms, it always amazes me. They talk about how I love your law. I think Psalm, Joel will tell you, 119, I guess. David talks about how I love your law. And it's like, how can you love the law? So what's that all about? When you read the law and you see all the restrictions and the regulations and everything else, and yet the people of Israel saw that the law was given to them as a blessing because there was no other people on earth that had anything like this. They had the very words of God to find out how they could live and flourish in the best possible way for that time. And so when we read the scriptures, actually when God challenges things in our lives, it's because he's got something better. But often it costs us and we start weighing it up. But when you realize that God is for you and that God is with you and that God wants you to have joy, you stop weighing up and you go, okay, God, I'm going to start being obedient, even though this is going to hurt me in some way. This is going to cost me. And then what happens is God blesses you through the back of it. Doesn't mean it's easy, but that's what it is to mature as a Christian, is to realize that when God says do something, it's such a good thing to do. So, this is what was happening. Sometimes it's hard. It'd be like giving up the good things. But as I got to know God, I knew it was for my good. And the things that I thought made me who I was or brought me some sort of pleasure were actually the things in the long term that took away my joy. There were so many things I did before I was a Christian that I thought, oh man, this is amazing. Such a good, clever idea, things to do. And then I think, oh, that was ridiculous. Why did I do that? And it actually used to rob me of my joy. So we see this happening in the life of Jesus, not doing those things, but actually that he gave up things in order to get something better. And so that brings me on to point three, which is remember the Christian life is one of both joy and pain. And I say that because sometimes that surprises people, because I think sometimes we sell Christianity as, oh, it's just wonderful. Come and become a Christian and everything will be super duper in your life. It doesn't work like that. Ultimately, everything is going to be amazing, but actually there are some hard things to come along the way, and I think it's good to be prepared for that, and it's good not to be surprised by it when it happens. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. You may already be there. And we're just going to read from verse 1. Therefore, since we are... Oh, let me just say, actually, before this, so chapter 11 of Hebrews, he's talking about all the people from the Old Testament, all the faithful people of God. You know, they were still sinners and they'd still been saved by grace and put their faith in God. But because of their faith, they'd done things in their lives for God in terms of they'd given things up. And actually, God was really just honouring them in this passage. And so we're to be encouraged by the people that have gone before us. And so the writer of Hebrews then goes on to say this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. I mean, sin does that, doesn't it? It can hinder our life. It entangles us. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. So he went and got crucified on a cross because there was joy in doing that. Work that one out. Scorning its shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So this is an encouragement to say, you know, when you're getting weary and losing heart, you need to remember that Jesus went and suffered in order to get eternal joy with God. And we can do the same. In your struggle against sins, this is verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Now, Jesus did resist sin all the way to the cross. So he did shed his blood and he never gave in to sin. Yet for all of us, we have given in to temptation. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? it says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the ones he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son or daughter." Come there. "Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all." Now, I don't know if that sounds encouraging at face value, but it's meant to be. So let's dig into that a little bit more. So what? So if I'm struggling as a Christian, I'm struggling in life, I'm struggling with sin, that's a sign that God's disciplining me and that's most supposed to make me feel better? Yes, it is. And the reason why is because God disciplines those he loves. If you're a Christian today and you're finding life hard, that's okay. I find life hard as well. I struggle with things. I struggle with sin. I struggle with anxiety like the rest of society seems to today. I don't always do what I know I should do. I don't always not do what I know I shouldn't do. That's what it is to be a Christian. We're still human beings. We still struggle with the same temptations and sins. And yet there's something different about us. We don't give up. I don't receive hardship, I don't receive trouble in my life as a sign that God doesn't love me. In fact, as it's saying in this text, it's the exact opposite. I know that I struggle precisely because God loves me and is at work in me. He's at work in my weaknesses. He wants to change me. He wants to change my character. And he's disciplining me or discipling me. Similar sort of word, if you prefer that. So I become more like Jesus and can bring glory to God because of that. And do you know whose children I discipline? My children. Do you know whose children I don't discipline? Other people's children, much as I'd love to sometimes. And do you know which children I love? I love my children. It's the ones that I bring discipline to. And that's what he's saying here. When I struggle with sin, it reminds me that I'm weak and that I need Jesus. It's the point of the gospel, is that we are weak, we are sinners. When we're at our worst, God saved us. It's not that we've got to then be perfect beyond there. It's that God has then got a job to do in our lives. He's got character issues to change. He's got struggles and addictions and problems in our lives that he wants to sort out. He wants to work through with us. That's what it means to be a Christian, is to sort of struggle with it all. But God wins. God breaks through. God does things in our lives for his glory and our joy. And when I bring him into my struggles, he helps me through them by his Holy Spirit. When you become a Christian, he gives you the Holy Spirit. Comes to dwell within every one of us. If you put your faith in Jesus, you get the Holy Spirit. So you have the very power and presence of God in your life in order to help you and take you through these things. When life's hard and things go wrong for me, I'm reminded of the words of Jesus. He says that in this life you will have trouble, but take heart because I, Jesus, have overcome the world. And so he's saying you will have trouble. That shouldn't be a shock to anyone. So if life is hard today, then trouble comes in all kinds of ways. It's often self-inflicted, inflicted by others, just inflicted by things in the world. That's trouble. But Jesus is saying, I've overcome that, even though you're going through it at the moment. And that means there's hope, there's future hope to come. So we shouldn't be surprised when life's tough and turn our backs on God as if he's somehow punishing us. I don't know if you've seen this, but so many people, so many Christians, they run away from God when things get tough. As if somehow they can cope better without him. It's like ridiculous. It's like the very person you need when everything's falling down on you is God. But if we think that he's somehow inflicting us or afflicting us, then we turn our backs on him. But as we just read, God sometimes disciplines us for our good. In fact, he always disciplines us for our good. He's not punishing us, he punished Jesus. It's not punishment, it's discipline. It's different. And you need discipline. You need to understand discipline in order to work, to get it to work in your life. Because if you try and avoid that discipline, then all you get is the pain. You still get the pain, but you don't get the benefits of it. If you face the discipline with God, then if it's a sin issue, you can repent, you can say sorry and move on and ask God to change your character. Or if you're just facing a tough time in life, you can throw yourself on God, knowing that he's with you, knowing that he's in control of all these things. And both these responses help us become more mature, more like Jesus in the process. The life of a Christian will often look like the life of Jesus. When we live faithfully for him. And that was a life of joy. It was a life of relationship with his Father in heaven. He introduced God to us as Father. He said, Abba, Father. You see, he saw miracles, didn't he? And healings. We read about the life of Jesus. He saw the kingdom of God expand throughout his life and ministry. He saw people getting saved as he was faithful to his Father. But it was also a life of immense pain and suffering and difficulty and challenge. But it was all lived in relationship with his Father, and that's what brought him joy in the face of suffering. It was because he knew that his God, the Father in heaven, loved him was for him, had something better for him in eternity. And we have that to look forward to as well. And so to be like Jesus means to experience both the joy and the pain, but in relationship with him, knowing that he loves us, knowing that he's always with us by his Spirit. And not to be like Jesus means the pain and suffering will come anyway, but then you don't get the joy and the peace that we get from growing in our relationship with God. So we're all going to suffer. Everyone's going to suffer in this world. I heard something, read something the other day, and it's like the guy was sitting around his dinner table, and I thought about this with me and my wife, and we've got four little girls. We sat around the dinner table. One of us is going to say goodbye to every single one of the rest of us at some point in the future. That's really sad. I don't know who that will be. I hope it will be me in some ways. But it means I've got to outlive my children. But life is just hard, isn't it? It's going to end. But there's something beyond that. There's something to look forward to, and that's what God points us to. We struggle now, but there is joy to come. See, when we suffer in this process, it's called sanctification. When we suffer well, it's called sanctification. I think when we don't suffer well, sometimes it doesn't sanctify us at all. It just makes us grumpy. But it's a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's both painful and joyful at the same time, but ultimately it produces what the Bible calls fruit in our lives. I'll give you just an example of this. I had a conversation with someone a while ago, and I was trying to help them through something, and I was giving them advice and just basically trying to control them and say far too much than what I needed to say. And this person found it a bit overwhelming, and that kind of got fed back to me. And in the moment, what I wanted to say was, well, they're just, you know, they just didn't get it. They're just immature. They shouldn't be upset by that. I was saying the right thing, and I just felt in the Spirit God say to me, actually, yeah, you were trying to do a good thing, but you were a bit over the top there. You need to learn from that. And I kind of had this choice to make. Do I blame it on them and say, well, they should have just understood what I was saying better? Or do I think, no, this is God doing something in my heart? And you know, it was really painful. I didn't want to upset them. I didn't want to hurt them. But I just felt the Holy Spirit just saying, come on, you can just change this. I'm a control freak, okay? But confession time. But I feel like God just wants to change that in me, to loosen the grip, to let people be and enjoy God in the way that they want to, not the way that I want to. And so God's doing that in my life. And actually, when you find out and you feel you've caused a bit of pain on someone, it's so easy to become defensive. And you start to, but they. And I think God just wants to go, just repent. Take a step back. It's okay. You weren't trying to do it. You know, just say sorry. And so I did. I sent a message and said, look, I'm really sorry I did that. I didn't try and justify it. I just said, I'm really sorry. I hope I haven't caused you more problems. And they were great about it. And it was brilliant. And we've got a much better relationship because of it. And so, but it just took a bit of pain. And I hated it. But it was good. And that's how God sanctifies us. It's in those little moments. And he just softens our hearts. And through that, he builds relationship. And what I could have done was said, well, that person was an idiot and, you know, they don't get it anyway and I'm moving on and take no responsibility for it. And actually, it would have severed the relationship. I'd have stayed proud. I wouldn't have learned anything. And I would have felt good about myself for about 5 minutes and then actually it would have been bad anyway. So I think that just sort of came to me. It was a good example of what an idiot I am sometimes. So, yeah, if I ever upset you, please feel free just to help me sanctify. Be sanctified. You're welcome to challenge me. I know people never do that, but they could. I'll come back to that picture in a second. So anyway, the point of all of this is, before I waffle on too far, is the life of the Christian means to face joy and pain as we live in this battleground called Earth. And like any battleground, there are some safe places where we can go and recuperate and recover. You know, we can come away from the front line sometimes, and we need to do that, especially when you're going through a hard time. It's not about always being on the front line, but it's being ready, getting yourself ready and saying, no, I need to get help. I need to sort some things out and then I'm ready to go again. And God is with us in the battle. And that's what it means to be the church, is to go take the battle out there. You know, we're in it anyway. You can't avoid it. You can try and hide from it. But actually, let's get out on the front line. Let's get out there to our neighbours, to our friends, our families. Let's invite people to the Christmas thing. Let's be ready to give generously to the church. Let's be ready to change our character for the sake of others. Let's get ready to be prepared to maybe give up some of our freedom so that other people can discover Jesus. It's a really good thing to do. So, to finish, there's a saying in the church, it was Tullian, I think, was a guy from a long, long time ago, and he said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And what he meant was is that these people that were giving up their lives for the gospel, actually the faith that they were showing was such an encouragement to other people and so incredible that more and more people were getting saved. And it was like the Romans were killing more and more Christians, and the more they killed, the more people came to faith, because these people were just dying so well. They were living all out for Jesus. And I think we should just be encouraged by that. I'm not saying we all go and be martyrs, but in some ways, let's be prepared to give up our lives for this gospel. When you realize that Jesus gave up his life for you, and he really did give it up for you individually as well as collectively, then why don't we want to give our lives back to him? Because he's got an eternity for us to enjoy. I mean, we never think too much about heaven, but it's going to be incredible. Okay? And you can fight on the back lines and hide away from it, or you can get out there and go, do you know what, I'm going to go for this. I'm going to give it my life. I'm going to give it all I've got. I'm going to do it for him because he did it for me. And I'll tell you, it's wonderful. It's great because you just realize how much God loves you. He comes and he's with you and he goes through the battles. So as we finish, I want to just look at this poem, and it's Flanders Fields. And it's the one that comes out, you know, at Remembrance Day, because it was written, I think it was written by one of the soldiers. They found it after one of the wars, one of the battles, and he'd written this poem actually out on one of the fields. And it says this: in Flanders Fields, you can't really see the poppies, but it looked nice on my computer. In Flanders Fields, the poppies blow between the crosses, row on row, that mark our place, and in the sky, the larks still bravely singing fly. Scarce heard amid the guns below. We are the dead short days ago. We lived, felt dawn, saw sunset glow, loved and were loved, and now we lie in Flanders Fields. Take up our quarrel with the foe. To you, from failing hands we throw. The torch be yours to hold it high. If ye break faith with us who die, we shall not sleep though poppies grow in Flanders Fields. And I just felt it was a call from these soldiers to say, keep going. You know, we've given up our lives for this, but you need to give up yours as well to make sure we win this battle. And so my final point, and this is where we're going to finish. How are we doing for time? That's okay. Remember the cross. You know, it's Jesus alone that makes us right with God. You don't get saved and then have to spend the rest of your life being good in order to keep that salvation. Actually, no, Jesus did it all once for all on the cross. And like we have poppies to remind us of those who gave their lives for us in the war, so that we can live in this temporary peace that we have now. As Christians, we have the cross and we have communion to remind us of the ultimate sacrifice that was made once for all for us. Hebrews 9 verse 12 says this, don't need to turn there, just as talking about the sacrifice of Jesus and comparing it with the old Jewish sacrificial system. He says this: he did not enter, that's Jesus, did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves. That wasn't about giving up stuff and sacrificing things, but he entered the most holy place, that's the presence of God, once for all. So that's, he did it once and it was for everyone, by his own blood, so obtaining eternal redemption. The death of Jesus is sufficient for every single one of us to be made right with God, our Father in heaven. And there is nothing of our own good deeds that can add to that. And actually, there's nothing bad that we can do once we've accepted Jesus that can take away from it. That doesn't give us a license to then go out and do whatever we want. If you know Jesus loves you like that, you would never then take that as an excuse to just go out and sin wherever you want. I know people accuse us of that, but it just shows you don't get it. If you get it, you're so grateful to God that you just want to live for him. This is the good news, that Jesus has done it all. He has won the victory over sin, Satan and death on the cross, so that all of us who put our trust in him can obtain that eternal redemption that he won on the cross. The Bible tells us to remember Jesus and Jesus' death in a particular way when we meet together, and we call this communion. See, we take a piece of bread, which is symbolic of Jesus' body, the sacrifice that he made, which was broken for us on the cross, and we drink a cup of wine, symbolizing his blood, which paid the price for our sins, recognizing that his death is sufficient for every single human being to have their sins forgiven and enjoy a relationship with God forever in eternity. That's why we do communion. We stand there with the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus, and then we contemplate, wow, he did it all for me. And that's what we're going to do in a moment. Now, if you're not a Christian this morning, and I don't know everyone here, so I don't know if you are, maybe you're working all this stuff out. I assume because you're here that you're interested in these things. You can actually become one right now. You can do it by repenting of your sin which is what all of us have had to do. We have to acknowledge ourselves before God, that we've fallen short of his standards, that we've been hostile to him. And we ask Jesus to become Lord of our lives. And then you can take communion with us as well, knowing that you are as accepted as every single one of us. If you're not ready for that, then I just encourage you to just let communion go past you, but join us in the 2 minute silence and let's just ponder these things. So what I suggest we do is the guys are getting the bread ready at the back. I think what we'll do is just get out, if we start from the back row, get the bread, get the wine, come back to your seats, and then when everyone's ready, we'll start the 2 minutes. And then Sam, at the end of the 2 minutes, if you could just play again and we'll come back to worship. I think it'd be good just to worship God, to worship Jesus. That's why we love to sing to him, is because he's done it all. It's because he is our saviour. He is the one that did it all for us. So I'm just going to pray. And just pray with me and then we'll go to communion. Lord Jesus, firstly, we remember those that gave their lives fighting for peace. Not just in the last 100 years, but throughout time, good men and women have considered losing their lives a price worth paying for those that they loved. But also we remember your life, death and resurrection, that you willingly went to the cross, not just for those that love you, but also for those that hated you, which was every one of us at some time. As we take communion together now as your church, we continue to examine our lives and ask your Holy Spirit to encourage, to teach, to challenge, to discipline us and make us more like you. We ask you to continue to build your church and give us the courage and boldness we need to lay down our lives for you and for the sake of your gospel and for the glory of God. We love you, we worship you, and we say, have your way in us today, Lord. In your holy name we pray. Amen.